today. Imagine you live 2012 years ago. It's the year 4 BC when Jesus came into the world. God is going to advance his salvation plan. It's time to send Jesus into the world, and he gives you the job of figuring out how to do it. There are no budget limitations. You have access to all kinds of resources and power. You can even do a virgin birth. What might we come up with if we were given that assignment? Well, I suspect some guys might want to do a WWF-style entry, World Wrestling Federation. And first, I need to make a disclaimer. I do not watch WWF. In fact, I can't stand professional wrestling and all the chest thumping that goes on. But I do have this channel, a sports channel, that has the score in the bottom right-hand corner all the time. So sometimes I check that channel for score updates, and WWF is on above. So occasionally my eyes will flick up to see all this ridiculous chest thumping. And I see unnaturally built men come through lights and smoke and loud music in front of a huge crowd, and thousands of people are there screaming, "Snake Man, Snake Man," or whatever they yell. And it seems to work for that crowd. So maybe we would have Jesus arrive through smoke and lights to a screaming crowd, or at least he could run out through an inflated football with a big God sign on the side, and that would be impressive. Or if we're females or girls, maybe you think Jesus should go on the red carpet in Hollywood. And he could slowly walk on the red carpet and give interviews to the hippest reporters. And wherever Jesus appears, it's got to be a significant media-saturated city like New York or Paris or Toronto. And if we want to go with God's idea of a virgin birth, we've got to find a woman with an international reputation that will automatically draw attention to Jesus. Maybe Angelina Jolie. The world is fascinated with her kids, so why not get her? How might we introduce Jesus to the world? And how did God do it? Well, God used his own extraordinary resources combined with very ordinary earthly resources to bring Jesus into this world. God broke every marketing rule in the book to announce Jesus' coming, yet it worked. The fact that many of us here today call ourselves Christ followers means we got the message. So today, we begin to explore how God introduced Jesus into this world as we enter the Advent season. We're again going to focus on the Christmas story from the Bible. Last year we looked at the account from Matthew. This year we'll be looking at the Gospel of Luke. And I've decided to focus our study this Christmas on Christmas through Mary's eyes. Luke provides the most detail about Mary through his account of the Christmas story. But who was this Luke fellow anyway? Well, Luke was not an eyewitness to the events of Christ's life. He was not a disciple. We don't even know if he met Christ. We do know, however, that he became one of the Apostle Paul's companions. Four times in the book of Acts, Luke refers to the Apostle Paul and his companions as "we." We did this, or we did that. So Luke accompanied Paul on some of his missionary journeys and trips, and Paul reveals to us that Luke was a doctor. In Colossians 4:14, Paul calls Luke our beloved physician. Luke's training and the circles he frequented seemed to direct the Gospel of Luke. In fact, in the very first four verses of the book, he tells us who he's writing to and why he's writing. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me, also having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that have been taught. Luke reveals a lot here. Many have written narratives of Christ's life. There were eyewitnesses who delivered the narrative to Christians later on. He personally followed things closely, and he presents an orderly account. He probably interviewed eyewitnesses and did careful research. He compiled the data and now presents the historical narrative of Christ's life. Why? Luke 1 verse 4 again. So that you, Theophilus, may have certainty concerning the things you were taught. You know those stories about Jesus, Theophilus? Some people are going to try and tell you that they were just stories, myths, inspirational writings that didn't really happen, but I've compiled this Gospel of Luke so that you may know with certainty that the things you were taught are true, based on real life events with real people in history. And Luke goes on to write about salvation history, where God works out his purpose through the life and ministry of Jesus. But it didn't just stop. When Jesus went back to heaven, God's purposes continued right into the life and witness of the early church, and it continues today through this church and through our lives. Through these broad brushstrokes revealing the advance of God's purposes, Luke especially highlights four groups that were looked down upon greatly in the first century. Women, children, the poor, and the disgraced. And we see this emphasis in the first chapters, where Luke describes the birth narratives of both John the Baptist and Jesus, focusing on children, and spends a lot of time talking about women, their mothers. So today, as we enter into Luke's gospel, he points out who and what God used to accomplish his salvation purposes. And by the end of our time together, my hope is you will have several answers to that question: who does God use? And think about your availability to God's purposes in your life and in this world. So our text for today is Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38, and I will be reading from the English Standard Version. Luke 1, verses 26 to 38. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now, my claim from this text is that God uses his extraordinary resources combined with the ordinary resources of the earth to accomplish his salvation purposes. And God's salvation purpose is to reconcile sinful man with himself. So who or what does God use to accomplish his purpose? Extraordinary resource number one, God used the angel Gabriel. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God. The sixth month refers to the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, which we will discover more about her in a few moments. But whenever angels get involved, something extraordinary is about to happen. Now, there are lots of angels in the Bible, but there are only two who are named. One is Gabriel. The other is Michael. Gabriel has served as a key messenger for God. In fact, in Daniel 8, Gabriel was the one who showed up to explain to Daniel the meaning of some of his visions. And in the account just before the one we read in Luke 1, 5 to 25, Gabriel appears to an older priest named Zechariah, sacrificing or giving incense and prayers for the people in the temple in Jerusalem. And Gabriel reveals that the elderly priest's wife, Elizabeth, will give birth to a son. And that son is going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. But Zechariah doubts what Gabriel said. So in pronouncing judgment upon Zechariah, Gabriel reveals his high standing before God. Luke 1:19, "I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God. And I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." Revelation 8 tells us there are seven angels who stand before God. Gabriel seems to be one of them. He is a high-ranking angel in God's order who has now been sent to deliver another message. And Luke must have received this information from Mary or someone close to her, because no one else was there when Gabriel showed up. So the account begins with God's extraordinary resource in the angel Gabriel, but God sends Gabriel to an ordinary place. And this is ordinary resource number one. God uses the ordinary city in Galilee named Nazareth. Now verse 26 says, God sent Gabriel to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. It seems at first glance this is a pretty important place. After all, it's a city. But actually, Greek doesn't have a word for what we call a town. It has a word for village and then for city. But when they use the term city, it really meant town. City in Greek is polis. Metropolis, metropolis was a big city. A polis was a town. That's what Nazareth was. Not a little village, but not much more than a town. Yet more belittling is the mention of where Nazareth was located, in Galilee. Now to us, Galilee is, oh, so wonderful. That's where Jesus went and did all these miracles, and he, you know, rode on boats on the Sea of Galilee. But to an ancient reader, they knew about Jerusalem and Judea. Galilee? The Jews themselves looked down on that region. Yeah, to be in Jerusalem, to find the action. But Gabriel goes to an unknown town in a region looked down upon by many. It's kind of like God sent Gabriel to Westlock or Devon, not Ottawa. But this is exactly where Gabriel needed to go. For more of God's ordinary resources would be found there. And ordinary resource number two, God used an ordinary betrothed couple to accomplish his salvation purposes. Verse 27, Gabriel was sent to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. Now in our day, an ordinary engaged couple that we've heard about today would usually be a couple of 20-somethings maybe who have jobs or school or at least some idea of what direction they're heading in life. They are likely of similar age, and they are on their way. In those days, girls were betrothed to marry very young. Notice the text says she was a virgin betrothed to a man. These were often arranged marriages, and it was normal for girls to get betrothed in their 13th year. So all my grade 7 friends and grade 8 friends that are here today, I know there was a huge battle in Sunday school this morning as the grade 7 girls tried to take over the grade 9 couch. Well, you grade 7 girls and grade 8 girls are likely the same age as Mary was when the angel came to visit her. Girls in their 13th year, which means in their 13th year meant they could be 12 years old. Betrothal was legally binding. You actually had to go through a divorce to break off a betrothal. Yet all this was normal, ordinary in their context. And just as Luke named the ordinary city Gabriel went to, Luke names the man, Joseph. A good name, not anything hugely special. And even though he was a descendant of David, there were hundreds and thousands of others, for they would all show up at Bethlehem at Christmas. Luke finishes verse 27 with another point. And the virgin's name was Mary. Here we find ordinary resource number 3. God used an ordinary virgin named Mary to accomplish his salvation purposes. But why does Luke make this statement? He's already made mention of the girl. He's already mentioned her virginity. But he goes back to her to make this statement, maybe to accomplish a couple of purposes. One, he points out to the reader that her virginity is somehow going to play a huge role in what's about to happen. And two, he names her. Though he has pointed out her ordinary status, he does not want to follow ordinary convention by leaving her a nameless woman. You know, one of those groups that we don't really pay much attention to in the first century. She's a young girl from an ordinary town in an ordinary situation with an ordinary name, but she does have a name. And she's about to face the greatest and scariest news of her life. Verse 28, and he, Gabriel, came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." And the expression, "Hail Mary, full of grace," is derived from this verse. However, Gabriel is not saying, "Mary, you are like a giver of grace." He's saying, "Mary, you have received a whole bunch of favor from God. You're going to play a privileged role in God's salvation plan." But this good news is met with concern by this ordinary girl. Verse 29, she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. We don't know what troubled her because she doesn't say it. Perhaps it was fear at the sight of the angel. Perhaps it was that in her modesty she couldn't understand why an angel would come to see her. But Luke has this information and he shares it with us. For Gabriel senses her fear. So he comforts her with words of assurance. "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." And as he continues, we discover another extraordinary resource God is about to introduce into this situation. Verse 31, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." That's about the fourth name Luke has given. Jesus. So extraordinary resource number 2, God would advance his salvation purpose through an unborn son named Jesus. This time the name means a great deal. Jesus, or Joshua in Hebrew, which means "the Lord is salvation." Mary's son will somehow be connected to God's salvation purposes. But Gabriel doesn't stop with a simple name. Verse 32, "He will be great and will be called," another name, "Son of the Most High." Extraordinary resource number 3, an unborn son who will be called Son of the Most High. Gabriel adds to Jesus' name. And this title sets the unborn child apart from all others and makes him Son of God in a very special sense. He will be given the throne of his father David. So even though Jesus would not receive the lineage of David through his earthly father Joseph, he would somehow receive it through his earthly mother Mary. And Gabriel declares he will reign forever. His kingdom will not end. Now that was unusual. The Jews anticipated a Messiah or ruler who would deliver them from the Romans and give them back their freedom, but everyone knew that Messiah would die once he had given them back their kingdom. Here, Gabriel picks up the prophecies of an eternal kingdom for this son, Mary, is going to bear. But all these titles and magnificent declarations miss one key point, and Mary is not too shy to speak up about it. How can this be, since I am a virgin? And Gabriel's answer provides extraordinary resource number 4. The Holy Spirit and the power of God will come upon Mary to bring about a virgin birth. One commentator puts it this way, speaking with reverent reserve, Gabriel says the Holy Spirit will come upon Mary and the power of God will somehow overshadow her. And this delicate expression rules out the crude idea of the Holy Spirit mating with Mary. Gabriel makes it clear that the conception will be the result of divine activity. Now, this is one of the most difficult and disbelieved claims in the entire Bible. You might even struggle with it, or struggle with the whole Bible. You might even be here today because you were dragged here, or pressured, or you're being polite. You might view me as a curious example of arrested development. One of those people that still believes that this is actually true. Weren't these just inspiring stories to encourage people to consider Jesus special? Isn't this account much like the pagan myths of gods and women? Well, first of all, the virgin birth is a distinctively Christian doctrine. The Jews had no expectation of this. There's no Jewish parallel and there's no pagan parallel in that the pagan myths talked about the gods mating with women. Not a virgin birth. So the virgin birth is not parallel to any pagan myth. And regarding the truthfulness of this account, we must consider the source. Luke, a careful investigator whose purpose was to assure most excellent Theophilus, a man probably educated, of high standing within the culture, who had become a Christian and needed to know with certainty that the things he had been taught were not just myths and stories to inspire. Luke claims this happened to real people in real places. And some of you might be sitting there saying, well, it's a nice story, but it doesn't work for me. Works for you, Tom? Fine, not for me. It's not a nice story. If it's placed here and claimed to be true, and in fact is a lie. Luke goes to great lengths to prove the historicity or reliability of this story. And the question is not really whether it works for you or me, it's whether it's true or not true. This account claims Jesus was born of a virgin. There's no one else in all of history who comes close to that. So either he is who he says he is and who this book claims he is, or he's a liar and this is a lie. It's not just a nice story. So if you have thought that, will you reconsider or consider for the first time the possibility that this might be true? Gabriel finishes his explanation to Mary with one more resource in verse 36. Ordinary resource number 4, God uses an elderly woman called barren, who was now in her 6th month, to carry the Messiah's forerunner and accomplish his salvation purposes. Gabriel has stated how the virgin birth will occur. Now he provides a real-life example of God's ability to overcome huge obstacles. And Luke has already told this story, Luke 1, 5-25, which we've alluded to, the story about Elizabeth and Zechariah, but Mary had not yet heard the news. So Gabriel announces that the one called barren, another allusion to a name, is now in her 6th month of pregnancy. And if God can enable a barren, elderly woman to have a child, he can make a virgin birth happen. Gabriel concludes, nothing is impossible with God. And Mary has heard enough. She heroically embraces this call, even though it might involve shame, humiliation. Even though her husband, Joseph, might reject her, even though she might be stoned to death, because in those days, you could be stoned to death for committing adultery. Who would believe a virgin birth? And yet Mary says, I'm the Lord's servant, let it be done to me as you have said. So God uses extraordinary and ordinary resources to accomplish his salvation purposes, and that means God can use you and me. Because we're ordinary people living in an ordinary place. Oh, of course, you know, when we talk about St. Albert, we say it's not ordinary, but around the world, people don't think, you know, New York, Paris, London, St. Albert. And we might be well known in certain circles, but we're really ordinary people. Yet God continues his extraordinary resources with the ordinary resources we have and offer. Many of you right now are bringing an eternal perspective at work or school amidst people who are panicking because of the economy. God uses some of you in the right place at the right time to bring his message to a person in need. I was talking with someone this week who is hindered from their regular workout because of an injury. So they have to go at a slower pace, and in their slower pace, they ended up walking with another person who regularly walks at that slower pace, and they ended up talking. And my friend and this other person sat down, and it ended up being a conversation about truth and whether or not there was truth, for this person was totally disillusioned with his church for decisions that they had made, he believed, in walking away from truth. So there was an ordinary Christian slowed down by a physical ailment doing an ordinary activity of walking, and God used that to arrange this very special encounter to give this man hope. And many of you will encounter lots of people through Christmas gatherings, and your presence might be used by God to provide comfort or reassurance or hope for someone there. And some of you use your ordinary gift of cooking or baking to encourage shut-ins or visit those who are sick. And some of you pray, and through your prayers, God brings healing or improvement or blessing. God sparked a vision in some of you that we might participate in Operation Christmas Child last March at the association meeting. Now we've had the privilege of serving beside other churches in this capacity. Many of you brought shoeboxes last week and backpacks, and some of you will provide backpacks for Kindred House, and some will provide winter suits for needy kids. Some will provide mittens and toques for the tree at the back. Some of you have served a meal at Mustard Seed, all very ordinary things, but when combined with God's extraordinary resources of grace and love and strength, God's salvation work advances. You never know what ordinary place or space God will use to accomplish his purposes. So our job is to walk with him through our daily life, offer up the ordinary resources that we have to be used for his purposes, and then respond like Mary when he calls. I am your servant, Lord. May it be done to me as you will. Let us pray. Lord God in heaven, I can't imagine what it was like for that young girl when Gabriel showed up. And yet she was the girl. And she had probably just walked with you, grown in you, and was willing to be used by you. Lord, sometimes we think that the only way we'll be of use is if we are a part of something great and well known. Lord, some of the most important work in this church, some of the most important ministry, most of it goes on outside these walls, one-on-one, in a hospital room, over coffee, when picking up kids, through babysitting, in a small group Bible study. So, Lord, help us to have a balanced view of ourselves, not too high, but also not so low thinking you can never use us until we are perfect, or we are all together, or we really get on top of that, Lord. Transform us into a people that is willing to be used whenever and wherever you call us. Thank you, Lord, for this example and this reality that you continue to work today, injecting your extraordinary resources into our ordinary lives. Grant us wisdom to discern when you're doing that and a desire to be part of it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.